Thank you. I see you out of the corner of my eye, David. Okay. Well, we're talking about Daniel here this morning. Just to quickly review, we're looking at the aspect of, I believe it was, the rebuke that he was responsible to give where needed. And we see how he does that. And even though he's dealing with kings, you know, we see this courage, this trust in the Lord, that he does what needs to be done. And Daniel stands up to King Nebuchadnezzar. Also, we're going to see him rebuking another king later on in his time there as well. But we left off with his rebuke of King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a very, you could just see that it was a very kind how he did it. When Nebuchadnezzar shared the dream, and Daniel's words were, "Oh, I wish this applied to somebody else. Oh, if only this applied to your enemies." And he relates the dream, the interpretation, and then he says, "You need to repent. You need to humble yourself, and maybe this won't come upon you." Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not humble himself, and that's where we ended with this proverb: is many people do not take the rebukes that we give. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And I'll put up another proverb here, chapter 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So you see the two opposites there. Well, let's open in our Bibles to Daniel. I do have some verses that I'll put on the slides, but some we're going to read out of the text. So let's open to Daniel chapter 4 to begin with. It was about a full year later, a time frame, that the king was patting himself on the back. That's when God's judgment came. Remember, we can't go back and we don't have time to reread that dream he had, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And Daniel said, "It's going to be bad news for you." About 1 year later, the king was up on the rooftop and basically admiring all that had happened. So let's read at verse 28, chapter 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Well, this is an interesting phenomenon, and of course, doubters and scoffers and skeptics will look at a passage like this and say, "That'll never happen. That was all made up." But did you know that there have even been somewhat modern examples of this? So there was one book or journal records this happening in a modern time. This is in 1946. Raymond Harrison is the man's name. He tells of a personal experience that he observed in a British mental institution. So again, this is 1946. And let me read to you. And there's a name that modern, there's actually a name for it. So in case you're thinking, "Oh no, you know, this could never have happened." Well, it has been observed in modern times, and they've given it a name, as they do with any disorder. They try to name them. This one's called boanthropic monomania. The bo part coming from, I believe that's from the word that associates with animals, and then anthropic, man, and monomania. Okay, so one being acting like a human being acting like an animal. Well, I'm going to read to you. This is a quotation from this article, and it's again from the man's name is Harrison. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. He was of average height and weight with good physique and was in excellent bodily health. He spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds, and on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4. From the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rather rare, mental affliction. So I just find that interesting that even in modern times that has happened, and not that we have to have those things to know the Bible is true, but it is nice to see that on occasion, right? Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's sufferings, well, they had the intended effect. As we continue reading in chapter 4, and I'll put these next verses up on the slide, I want you to be reminded that this is all Nebuchadnezzar himself retelling his story. He's the one who's telling this now. Daniel's, of course, recording it. But notice the very next verse from where I left off, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Do you notice also, now, I'm one of those ones, I believe that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think this is an amazing example of God humbling a proud man and saving him. But do you even notice something in Nebuchadnezzar's words right there on the slide, the last verse I have up there, of how he addresses God? What is even interesting about that? He calls God what? The king. Even after he's been restored to the throne of this great Babylon that I've built, which is how he thought earlier, now he says what? There is one king. The real king is the King of heaven. It's just an interesting change of attitude that you see in this man. Even though he's been restored and he's ruling once again and majesty and glory is given back to him, yet he still acknowledges there is the real king and it's not me. There's a story told about, it was Queen Elizabeth. When she was a child, and there were some guests, there was an event going on, and lots of guests were there. And you know, of course, being the princess, she gets a lot of attention. And somebody was talking to her, and at one point during the conversation, she looked at something. There was some kind of a picture or something on the wall. And it was a picture, I believe it was probably some painting of Jesus or something. And she pointed to that picture and said to the person talking to her, "My daddy, who is the king, right? My daddy says that's the real king." And kind of a neat idea, right, for people to keep in their mind. There is a greater sovereign than even the person on the throne. And I think that's something some of our current rulers need to be reminded of. There is a greater Lord, a greater Prime Minister, a greater President. There is one King of all kings, and you would do well to bow before him. So this whole chapter is retelling the entire episode by Nebuchadnezzar after he regained his sanity. But if he is truly, you know, I believe he is, I from his words, if that's all we have to go on, it sounds like he was humbled and became a believer in the one true God. That's what it seems like to me. Well, let's move on to the next chapter now, chapter 5. And a lot of time has gone by between the end of the verses we just read. Chapter 4, verse 37 was the last verse we have up here. The very next verse, this happens quite some years later. So Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. And we don't know exactly, I don't know exactly how long he lived after this incident happened of his sanity returning to him. But he died in 562. Well, 539 is when this event takes place that we're going to read about in this very next verse. So already that's 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, plus a few more years, however long he reigned. So we're talking more than 20 years have passed between the end of chapter 4 and the very next verse. Daniel, at this point, Daniel is close to 80 years old, as best we can tell. Verse 1 of chapter 5 up on the screen. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. So a little bit about Belshazzar. This is another interesting fact that only helps to, again, confirm the Bible. For years, liberal scholars doubted the existence of Belshazzar. Secular history recorded that a man named Nabonidus was king. There was no mention of any Belshazzar. And then recent discoveries go along to support, guess what? The biblical account is indeed accurate. Nabonidus was chief ruler of the kingdom at the time, so he would be number one. But during the time of these events, he was away from Babylon. He took up residence somewhere else. The historians are able to determine that he lived in a different place, a place called Tema, the Arabian desert southeast of Edom. And he made his son, Belshazzar, co-regent and turned over the affairs of the Babylon to him, which would make him number what? Number two. And this all makes good sense now, because what position does he offer to the person who can interpret the handwriting? Third in the kingdom. That all makes sense. And again, we see that, oh, well, the Bible record is entirely accurate. That's why Belshazzar couldn't say, "I'm going to make you second." No, because he was second. His father was still the king at the time. He just wasn't in Babylon. He left it to Belshazzar. All right, so this is what's going on. He gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. Soon he became drunk. He sent for the gold and silver vessels captured years before from the temple in Jerusalem. And the banqueters, they were defiling these. They were praising their false gods until God intervened. And there's a famous painting by one of the Renaissance painters, I believe. And there's just an image of it, Belshazzar's feast. Well, let's read these next verses starting at verse 5 here. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, that's a description of somebody who's terribly frightened, okay? There's pretty descriptive words there. They didn't just say this guy was scared. No, he was literally knees knocking. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. And verse 8 and 9, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Well, this guy is obviously distraught and feeling pretty bad. He's panicked. The queen, in verse 10, if you have your Bible, I don't have this on this slide, but the queen enters, and she probably remembers well Daniel. And so she suggests, hey, what about Daniel? And she's probably likely the one that suggested Daniel anyway. Daniel, in his later years, as I said, he's close to 80 at this time. He was probably not as active in public service, and perhaps many of the younger generation either forgot about him or didn't even know him. But the queen would have remembered him from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and she would have remembered his ability to interpret dreams. So likely she advises him based on that. And Daniel does interpret the handwriting. So we're going to read out of our Bibles here, starting at verse 10. The queen comes in and says, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Well, that they do indeed summon Daniel. Let me just see. We're going to keep reading verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? Now I heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And I should just clarify, too, in these texts, when they say father, I just explained to you that Nabonidus is this man's father. Nebuchadnezzar would have been his grandfather. And it's very common for them to refer to an ancestor as father. So they're referring to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. It's actually his grandfather. That's very common in biblical language here. So she says, why don't you call for... He gets Daniel and he says, go ahead and do this. I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Notice Daniel's response, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. All right. That's what's going on. We're going to skip ahead a little bit here to verse 22. Daniel did interpret it for him, but he took time to give this rebuke. And this is what we want to go to. We're talking about the way he rebukes the king here. Verse 22 up on the screen. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. The God of heaven had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but what Daniel is saying to him, the kings that followed him did not learn the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. And you should have learned them, but Daniel says, you should have done the same thing. You should have humbled yourself. Well, Belshazzar kept his word and promoted Daniel. But what happened to Belshazzar? Anyone remember without reading any further right now? Yeah, he gets killed. God destroyed Belshazzar that very night. Let's just read on just a little bit here. Let's see, we finished at verse 24. Verse 28, the end of the inscription says, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Wow. So Daniel comes on the scene one time in Belshazzar's reign, and it's not good. Kind of a interesting scene taking place here. Daniel comes on the scene, reads the interpretation like he asked, and that same night the king is killed. A new king takes over. Well, we're going to move on to our fourth and final segment here in this outline on Daniel. So we see his convictions, we see his faith, we see his rebuke. And I know, folks, I understand the rebuke is a hard one. We don't like to do it, but I think we should learn from Daniel. We do need to do that. It is important, and it helps people, right, in Nebuchadnezzar's case. Courage is the last one here. Courage. How many of you recognize the name Nathan Hale? Anyone know that name? An American soldier? One person has? All right. Well, he was a little-known American soldier until he faced death in a most heroic way. He was a captain in rank already. He was very young. He was in the American military fighting against the British back in 1776. He volunteered for a dangerous mission. They needed somebody to sneak behind enemy lines and gather information. What do we call such a person? A spy. So, he volunteered for the job. He was disguised as a schoolmaster. He was being a graduate of Yale University at the time. He had his Yale diploma in his hand and disguised himself. But on September 21, he was captured. A relative that was loyal to the British cause recognized him and turned him in as a spy. He confessed to his spying, and the very next day, he was taken to the gallows and hanged. He was executed the very next day. Why is he remembered? These famous words that he spoke have lived on through history, and you've probably heard these words. He said, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Well, those words come from Nathan Hale. 21 years old, by the way. 21 years old, executed as a spy, but faced death with utter courage and bravery, not fearful at all. Courage, as someone said, is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of it. Someone else said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. A courageous man does not a courageous man does right regardless of the circumstances, and that's what we see in Daniel. As a young man, he faced different crises bravely, and as an old man, now over 80 years old, he did the same thing, chapter 6. And you know, we have scriptures that maybe Daniel had memorized these. He's well after the time of Joshua. Notice this verse in Joshua 1. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or this one from the Psalms, and there were numerous ones from the Psalms that he could have known and memorized. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, Daniel's about to find out. He's about to be tested in this area. The Lord is for me. What can I fear? Or why should I fear? What can man do to me? Chapter 6. Cyrus the Persian, he was ruling over a very vast empire, and it was fitting for him to divide it into smaller, more manageable portions. Most likely, Darius, some people pronounce it either way, most likely he was a vice regent placed over Babylon and surrounding areas. So Darius appointed 120 satraps, and by the way, I looked that word up because I didn't know how to pronounce it either, and it could go both ways, satraps, satraps, either way. And these were, satraps, are governors. And he appointed 120 of these over the different provinces. Three rulers were over these 120. Daniel was one of those three. We're going to begin reading chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Well, stop right there. What a testimony. And this, I did not plan this, didn't even realize this until now, but this just ties in so well with even part of the message to follow this morning, that this man was so upright in his behavior that nobody who was even looking, examining him, nobody could even find anything to accuse him of. There was nothing that they could go to his superiors, which was the king, nothing that they could go and find fault with him. He was blameless. Not to say he was sinless, but he was blameless as far as the public saw. Well, I want to just put up some applications here so far about Daniel, and we may have to end here soon. We'll see. But I have one here is put God first and keep him there. We may not get to the whole story about the lion's den yet, maybe next week. But application, what do we already know about Daniel? He put God first and he kept them there. That is what is remarkable. And I've said before, one of the things I learned when I was going through Bible college and seminary is it's not super helpful to read about a Bible character and to say to people, now be like so-and-so, be like so-and-so. What we want to do is to understand why they were the way they were. And it goes back to God. What made Daniel so successful? At this point of application, put God first. That's what we need to do. Put God first and keep him there. Is he first in your life? And you say, well, yeah. Well, really stop and think about it. Is he first in your life? Do you really put God first in all areas? Is God first? Do you think about God when you're making decisions? Whether it's about a job, even a promotion that's offered, whether it's about your family, a decision that will affect your family, maybe even just where you're going to go for vacation, how you're going to use your leisure time, choice of a mate, spouse. Are you putting God first in all of those situations? Are you keeping him there? Daniel put God first, and he made God his priority all the time. Another application that we're going to learn here, that we're going to see play out. Expect jealousy when you are blessed for doing right. But don't avoid doing right because of that. Expect jealousy. Expect people to not like it. Expect some people to try to trip you up. Have you ever had anybody do that, knowing that you're a Christian? Have you had people try to trip you up, try to tempt you, try to get you to do something just to see what it would take to get you to give in to this temptation? Anybody? Of course. Sure we have. Whether it's people that are just egging you on, poking, prodding, trying to stir up your anger, see if you'll let loose with some of those swear words that they never hear you say. Whether it's offering you a cigarette. Oh, you know, didn't you used to do this? Or, hey, well, why don't you try this? Or offering you alcohol or whatever. There are people that will try to trip you up. Because they're jealous of you, of maybe your reputation, your testimony. There are people that will try to get you to do wrong just to besmudge your character, your testimony. Well, to expect jealousy when you are blessed for doing right. But don't ever, ever, ever let that discourage you from doing right. Keep on doing right. What happens? Why is it? I want to ask this question on that note before I move on to the third one. What are some of the reasons that consistent godly living often does lead to jealousy? Why is it bringing out that kind of behavior in others? Why do they try to do those things to you? Why do they express their hatred or whatever towards you? Yeah. Conviction, because it exposes what? What is not going on, not present, not happening in their lives? Selfishness and pride. The core sins that are the root of, pride is the root of all sin, really. People don't have a good work ethic themselves, so they try to slow you down. I mean, I remember my sister so clearly had this happen to her, where she had a job. It was a government job, you will say, working for the parks. It was a provincial or national park in Manitoba. And, you know, she was raised to be a hard worker. You know, and if you're still on the clock, then you should be working. And that was her goal. And the coworkers there, they're like half an hour, 45 minutes before quitting time. They're like trying to just shut everything down and just do absolutely nothing, let the clock run out doing nothing. Some of you know what that's like. You see other people do that. And, you know, they're trying to slow her down. They're trying to stop her from working when she's like, well, you know, there's something I could do. I'm going to go do this. No, what are you doing? You're going to make us look bad. That's what they would say, things like that. And it's because they don't have a good work ethic that they will try to stop you from having a good work ethic. And that's, again, their pride, their selfishness. They're not following regulations, so they want you to go ahead and break the regulations along with them, so that you're on the same plane as they are, right? You're all equal. You can't wrap them out, right? You can't, you know, you can't, you don't deserve anything better. If they can get you to break the rules and be on the same level they are, that's what they want to do. So that's the motive behind it. Those who don't follow biblical standards, those who don't do their best, who don't follow instructions, or they don't tell the truth, they often end up looking bad, and so they will ridicule and slander, or even seek some way to discredit those who are doing what is right. And that's not limited to unbelievers, sadly. Even in a Christian environment, sometimes those attitudes surface, because we're still selfish, sinful people too. But we need to seek to grow past that and do our best for the Lord. But here's one more application. We'll end with this. Is strive to live so that others have no grounds for accusation. Do your best. Strive at work to be the best worker. Not because you're wanting people to pat you on the back and boo and awe over you. Not because you're seeking the praise of men. But for the glory of the Lord. So that others will have no grounds for accusation. Strive to be that person. Okay. Got to stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for the great examples we see in lives like Daniel, an example truly of a person who who knew you and trusted you. And we pray you'd help us to do the same, to get to know you better, to have this kind of trust, complete, total trust in you. We pray that it would change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.